Yes, our goal is to know the risen Christ. Isn't that true? And we're going to get to know him better through the Word of God this morning. So please take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. We are in our second week on a short marriage series in the midst of our Isaiah series. Today we're going to look at the fall of mankind and its effects on the marriage relationship and on the home. We're going to be in two passages today, the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and then we're going to move into the book of Ephesians, and we'll look at Ephesians, chapter 5. And I do want to address mostly this morning, I want to address the men in our church, the men in our homes. Genesis, chapter 3. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into the Word of God and see what He has for us today. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together as we look and think about marriage and home and family. We are so thankful that you have given us the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to make it come to light and to give us power to obey. Father, we want homes that bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want homes that reflect your grace and mercy upon this lost world. So we pray that husbands will love their wives and wives will respond to their husbands. We pray for godly parenting and nurturing and admonition in the home and in a quick response from the children and obedience. Thank you, Father, for giving us these homes that we live in. It is no accident. The marriage that we're in, it is not an accident. It is part of your providential hand. You have given us our mates to love and to serve. You have given us our families to raise and to nurture. So we pray that your will would be done in our families and then in our church so that the name and the glory of Jesus might spread throughout this whole planet. And we ask these things to the praise and glory of Jesus, our precious Savior, whom we love. Amen. So if you recall from our first message this last Sunday, that God does have a purpose in marriage. He has a number of purposes in marriage. One of the purposes in marriage is having created male and female, he created them in his image. One of the purposes is that we are to mirror God's image to a lost world. So the relationship in the home between moms and dads, between husbands and wives, are to reflect the glory and grace to a lost world. They should see unconditional love. They should see mercy, grace. They should see all of those attributes being played out in our day-to-day life as we live for Jesus. We also saw that God's purpose in marriage is to bring about companionship. It is that we would complete one another. When Eve was brought to Adam, all he had to do was receive Eve. God did not say, Adam, you have to first love this woman and then you can marry her. It was a commitment. Adam, here is your spouse. You don't stay married because you love your spouse. You stay married because you made a covenant before God. And in the process, you will fall in love with each other is the thought. But Adam simply had to trust God's character. And when he saw Eve for the very first time, remember what he cried out? This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Here is the rest of me. Here is the rest of my body and my being. This is the woman who completes me and satisfies and makes me one. And so God says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. He shall cleave or join himself to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Listen, husbands, when you mistreat your wife or you become bitter or angry, it is almost as if you are cutting your own arm off. It is almost as if you're ripping a finger off because your wife is your flesh. She is the rest of you. You are one flesh. And to mistreat her is to mistreat like your own body parts, which you would not do. Rather, what do you do for your bodies, men? You love and you cherish them. You take care of them. You clean them. You wash them. You make them fit for the day's work. And so you need to do the same as you nourish and cherish your wife. But there's a third purpose, not only the companionship, the completion of the two becoming one flesh, but then finally, to multiply a godly legacy, to raise children. And we pray that the children will know and love the Lord, although that's not always possible. You have the most perfect family in the whole world, Adam and Eve, who had the most intimate relationship with their Creator without all the effects of public school and movies, as I said last week, and yet their children murdered each other. And their son was filled with the devil, controlled by the devil himself, as he raised up and slew his brother and buried his body. So there is no such thing as a perfect family. God works in all of our families, and God loves broken families because that's all he has to work with. True? Mary and Joseph. God places Jesus into Mary and Joseph's house. That was a broken home. There was strife and issues and sin. We always kind of get the picture that they must have been a model home and with model parents, and I'm sure they were, but they had issues. Everybody is a sinner. When you say, I do, you've just introduced another sinner under the house, and when sinners get together, it just makes a mess, and that's life. But you know what? God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is bigger, and if we humble ourselves and seek him, he will do such great things in our households, and that's my prayer, and that's my hope for each one of our families. And so that, really, last week I wanted you to get the idea that marriage is the very pinnacle of creation. The last thing God created was not Adam, it was not Eve, but the last thing God created was marriage. And that's how highly he values our marriages. Husbands, value your marriage because God put you two together. God, just like he brought Eve to Adam, God has brought you two together, and you are to stick together, and you are to work together and develop unity and oneness for the glory of God. Do not allow anything into your relationship that will bring about isolation or separation. But that's last week. Well, now, this week, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to see the effects of the fall, because no sooner are Adam and Eve together, and he's singing out this praise of, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, than something terrible happens to the human race. Genesis chapter 3, the word of God says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Isn't it interesting? As soon as we finish chapter 3 with the oneness of marriage and the unity and the joy of this marriage union, the serpent is introduced almost immediately. Now the serpent. There's an enemy lurking about. And the end of verse 1 says that he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Oh, listen, the devil is so deceitful. He is so manipulative. The first thing he does to poor Eve as she is there in the garden with her husband, God is not good. He's withholding something. Certainly he is saying no to you. You should have something and he is saying no to you. And she begins to feel discontent. Listen, it is so easy in our nature to not get something that we want. And then we just become so discontent and we just grasp for it outside of the boundaries that God has set. So the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden." She could have eaten any fruit of any tree at any time, in any amount. Tree after tree, shrub after shrub, seed after seed. She could eat and fill and be content. But the one tree, only one tree was off limits, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so she says, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden," verse 3, "but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden." It doesn't sound like she's there yet. Doesn't sound like she's hanging out by the tree. She's maybe here with the serpent saying, yes, God has said we may eat the fruit of any tree, but the tree that's in the midst of the garden over there. So her proximity is not right there. But she then says, "God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, God never said you couldn't touch the fruit. God did say don't eat of it, but maybe Adam, when he was teaching his wife, "Honey, let's not even touch this. Let's not even touch it. We're not to eat it, but let's not even touch it. Let's not even go by there." Then verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die." God's a liar. You don't have to listen to God about these things. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." God just doesn't want you to be wise like him. God doesn't want you to be powerful like him. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Where was Adam in the midst of this scene? Adam's not off tending to gardens. Adam is with her, so that when she grabs the fruit, another piece of fruit off the tree, she can just give it to her husband with her. Can you almost picture this? What is Adam doing? Letting Eve talk to the most cunning of the beasts created by God, having a conversation, standing next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. so close so that he can hear the conversation and even see her pull the fruit off the tree. What has Adam done? So we're going to look today at the fall and the ramifications and the effects that the fall has in our own lives and in our own marriages. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Maybe they were clothed with the glory of God, the shining garment of light, because they radiated the very glory of God. And now that that is gone, the clothing of light has now dissipated, and they knew they were naked. Listen, here are some things that happened that affect our marriages. First of all, they became self-conscious for the first time. Before that, they were God-conscious. They were God-absorbed. Everything was about their Creator. What will please our Creator? Look at this shrub. It's going to be growing to the glory of God. Everything was about God's glory and God's honor and God's character. And as soon as they fell into sin, they became self-conscious. I'm naked. We're naked. For the very first time, they began to look inwardly at they became self-centered to the core. So much so that Adam, before he was saying, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," soon will be throwing her under the bus. How do you like that for self-centeredness? The ultimate of self-centeredness. They became self-absorbed, self-centered, and self-focused. You know, a huge issue in marriage, we are selfish people by nature. And when our spouse gets in the way of our self-centeredness, doesn't it create fireworks? I know I'm selfish to the core. I am. I'm hideously selfish, striving to be God-centered, but still dealing with the flesh. But early on in our marriage, boy, it was all about myself. I just thought Melissa would be a nice addition to many things, but don't touch the things that are mine. But that's not the way marriage works. It's like when I married Melissa, I married a full-length mirror. And I look at Melissa, and all I see is my depravity and my selfishness. She is a gigantic full-length mirror, and I see her, and I think, oh, am I a wicked person? Man, why so selfish? That's what marriage does to you. If you're not married, I might give you a full-length mirror at your wedding, and you'll know why. God gives you your spouse, and I'll give you a physical mirror. But secondly, what else happened? We also see another effect of the fall. They knew they were naked, and look at the end of verse 7. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Almost the idea of, Eve, get busy dressing yourself, I'm going to take care of me. They were so self-focused that they're each making their own fig leaf garments. So they became isolated from each other. It all became about themselves. So now it's no longer Adam saying, "Oh, Eve, help me, let me help you dress you and cover your nakedness." It's, nope, we're each man's on its own. You're naked, you put your clothes on, I'm going to put my clothes on. We're completely isolated. No longer oneness, but now division. No longer unity, but now there's strife. And they're busy fashioning these fig trees when at one time they had such intimacy and closeness and a oneness of relation. And that's all been destroyed by the fall. So in our marriages, your biggest obstacle is going to be isolation. There are so many things that will try to drive you apart and separate you from each other. And so isolation is a big issue. But what else happened? It says in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, but there's a Dallas Theological Bibliotheca Sacra article that just came out this past year. And they revisited this text. And the idea of walking with God in the cool of the day, they heard the sound of the Lord. Notice, they didn't hear his voice. They just heard the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day. The word cool is the idea not just of like a cool breeze on a balmy day, but the idea of cool is the word for wind, ruach. It's the idea of wind used also for storm. Storm. The Lord was coming, I think, not in the cool of the day, but in the storm. And the idea is the heavy wind of the day, of the storm. When God knew, Adam knew, when we sin, God's going to judge us. God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And next thing you know, what do they expect? They eat the fruit. They know God is coming to kill us. And so they hear this ferocious storm coming upon the Garden of Eden. By the way, the word garden, it means in an enclosed place for safety. Here they are living in this enclosed garden, maybe with walls, around it. I think there were walls around it. It was hard to say, but the idea of a garden, the Hebrew word, gives the idea of some enclosed, protected place that the Lord had planted and then given the man to live and dwell in. They hear, coming through the walls, coming through the gate, this ferocious storm, and they know God is here. So what's the next effect of the fall? They ran from God. Before, they would run to him, and now they're running away from him. And isn't it true that families today run from God for the most part? They ran from God, afraid of his presence. Next, the Lord God called Adam, and he said to him, "Where are you?" Listen, let me just, this is going to be my last point. I'll bring it up at the very end, but let me tell you this right now. Who sinned first? Who fell into transgression first? Eve. But when God comes on the scene, who does he address first? Adam. Who had the accountability and the responsibility for his family? Adam. Men, when it comes to the day of reckoning, of rewards before the Lord Jesus Christ, he will come to you first. He will come to you first about your home. No matter what your wife has done, no matter what your children have done, it does not matter. All of those things, the Lord will come to you first. And he will say, "Where are you?" And so Adam, listen to Adam, verse 10. He said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Ooh, partial truth. We always call partial truths lies. They became liars in the fall. One of the effects of the fall, they became liars. They wanted to hide their evil deeds, and so they began to lie. And Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked." He wasn't afraid because he was naked. He was afraid because he knew God is holy, and he is not holy anymore. So he fell into deceit. And then finally, as we continue on, verse 11, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Verse 12, then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So finally, what does it fall down to? Blame shifting. They fell into blame shifting, accusing others. "It's not my fault, Lord. It's this woman you gave me. Had you given me a different woman, then this never would have happened. Lord, it is your fault that I fell into sin. It's you, the one that gave me this woman." When you complain about your wife, if you ever get bitter or angry towards your wife, you have sinned against her, but you have sinned against God. Because you are saying, "God, my life would be much easier without this woman, and you gave me to her. It's your fault I'm like this." You are blaming God for your sin. And I don't think there's anything worse than that. So we accept and we receive and we love our spouse, because not doing so actually goes right to God and says, "God, you are the worst God ever, because you gave me this woman and you made me like I am. Had you not given me this woman, I'd have such a perfect life." Wrong. But still, be careful. So they fell into blame shifting. And then finally, listen, their roles. Everything was turned upside down in the household. So verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" He turns to her now. "The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" She also is saying, "God, had the serpent not been in the garden, I never would have been deceived. I never would have eaten. This never would have happened. You put the serpent there, so ultimately you get responsibility for my sin." So the Lord said to the serpent, verse 14, "You are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life." And then to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," the Lord Jesus. "He shall bruise your head." The Lord Jesus will bruise the head of the devil, a fatal blow, "and you shall bruise his heel." That's the cross. But then look at what he says to the woman. "I will greatly multiply," verse 16, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Everything was turned upside down, and the roles were turned upside down. Rather than Adam being the head and responsible and taking the initiative, the woman desired to do that. And the woman desired to rule over the man. And the Lord said, "No, but yet the man shall rule over you." But it was the desire of the woman then to rule the man. And you know what happened to the man who was at one time courageous, responsible, and the initiator? He became absolutely passive. Absolutely passive. Men, you want to reverse the effect of the curse in your family to whatever degree we can? Men, you must be the initiator. You must be the leader, accepting responsibility and leading boldly and courageously. You must be the initiator. Often, I will tell you this, men, we are passive. We are passive because of the fall, and we let the women are the ones that get the children to church and set the direction and set the tone for everything. So today we're going to look at this issue of this role reversal that is destroying our culture, and it is destroying our country. Well, I want to show you now what God had given to Adam, two responsibilities. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Look with me at verse 15. Genesis 2:15. God did give Adam two responsibilities in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:15 reveals them. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Two responsibilities of Adam: to tend, which means to cause to flourish, to nourish, to bring about even greater crops and greater blessings of the fruit and vegetation, meaning he was to be a provider for his wife and ultimately their children. So he was to tend to the garden, to provide, to cause it to flourish so there would be things to eat. That was his first responsibility, to provide. The second one, is he was to keep the garden, to keep it. It's the Hebrew word for to guard. He is to provide and he is to protect. The garden, this enclosed space that him and his wife were dwelling in, was susceptible to an enemy infiltration. And sure enough, the enemy came in the form of a cunning serpent. But you notice what happens when Adam is with Eve and she's having a conversation with the devil, with the serpent, a cunning beast? It just goes on and on and on and on. And pretty soon they are next to the tree. And pretty soon she's touching the tree and grasping onto the fruit and bringing it up to her mouth and wanting to bake a pie. Where is Adam in all of this? Adam became a passive man. He should have taken the initiative, grabbed a hole, maybe that was in his hand, and hacked that serpent to pieces. Never, ever speak to my wife again about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve, we will not ever go stand by this tree. We will not look at it. We will not touch its fruit. That would be an initiator. But what does he do? Do what you want, Eve. I'm busy. I got things to do. That's not the biggest deal in the world. God is God and I'm me and who cares? This is men today. When it comes to spiritual things, men today are like, go to church, yeah, if you want, if we have to. Worship with other God's people and serve in a local church, I suppose if you want to. I mean, I suppose it's a good thing to do, but I got other things to do. I got to make money, and I got to do this, and I only have so much time to live on this earth anyways, and I want it for myself, and why invest in other people, and that's just cost money, and people are messy, and I don't want to get involved. Tragic. Absolutely tragic that we're living in a day when men take no responsibility. They have no courage, and they are not willing to lead their families spiritually. Adam became passive. He also disobeyed God's will, and he did not love his wife. Had he loved his wife, he would not have let her get to that point. Dads, do you realize we have an enemy that is vicious and subtle and as cunning as the serpent in the garden? And oftentimes, even Christian dads leave the front door of their house wide open to the devil to come in and to have location in their kids' hearts. We're going to talk about this at the very end just by way of application. But dads, you need to guard and protect your household. We're going to look at that and see how that works. So two responsibilities: tend the garden and guard it. Provide and protect. Now, it's interesting. Men, I want to challenge you with point number two. You want to be biblical? You want to be authentic in your manhood? You need to follow what Adam was called to do. Not what he did, but what he was called to do. And what we see the Lord Jesus doing. Do you realize that young men from their 20s through their 40s are really the new teenagers? There never was teenagers in the Bible. When you became 13, you had your bar mitzvah, meaning a son of the commandment. When you were 13, you graduated from childish thinking and no discernment and lacking wisdom and knowledge to, at 13, you became a child or a son of the law, meaning you had already committed much of the Old Testament to memory. You had already been trained and taught by your father to now you are accountable for following God's ways at the age of 13. But what do? For 13-year-olds, no, don't take it seriously. You got to live your teenage years. You got to enjoy all these pleasures and experiences, and you got to watch this and see this. Everybody else is. You got to be cool. You have to have the latest brand names, and you have to look popular. And if you don't look popular, man, I don't want my child not looking popular. And you've got to. So let's extend your childhood from the age 12. Don't take the responsibility that you should be having as a 13-year-old because nothing is really expected of you. Let's not expect anything from to the time you're 13, and then it ends up being until you're 50. And just so you know, I'm 47, so I'm kind of in the end of my teenage years in the world's culture. You have 30-year-old men who don't have real jobs. They don't have jobs. They're not working. They don't put in a full day's work, but they love to play the games on the computer or the Xbox or Y box or whatever boxes are out there, whatever types of things. We have 30-year-olds, 40-year-olds who don't want to get regular jobs because it's much more convenient to live off of others and to play games all the time. Where is the responsibility and the leading courageously and establishing godly homes in any of that? It's not there. It is simply not there. We are wasting the most energetic years of our life to nothing, to just social junk and media. Do you realize that? Social media has so taken over our teens. I teach ninth grade, just a couple of courses. I look at my ninth graders and I wonder which of them will hold jobs. They can't put that iPad away to do a math problem. As soon as I turn my back, they want to have it out. They want to be playing the latest game, and they're just glued to it. How are they going to get out of that? How are they going to get out of it? They become so passive. Well, three things. Reject passivity. Men, take leadership. Be an initiator. Secondly, accept this responsibility from God. When Adam had the opportunity to confess to God that he sinned against him by eating the fruit, he did not accept responsibility. He passed it off on Eve. But we need to accept responsibility. We need to take life seriously and diligent and be diligent about it. But again, we take full responsibility for our work life, our home life, our thought life, everything that we do. And then thirdly, we are to lead courageously. I love this passage in Luke chapter 9. The whole gospel of Luke hinges on 9:51. Up until then, Jesus is proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am your king. I am the Messiah. Receive me. We can start the kingdom." But the people had so rejected Jesus, he knew the rejection was sure, so he was going to Jerusalem. And Luke 9:51 says, Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. But the first phrase of that verse says, now he knew the time for his death was approaching. He knew going to Jerusalem will bring my crucifixion, it will bring my death. And it says, he steadfastly, literally, he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. Talk about leading courageously. He went right into the midst of it with courage. We don't find that type of courage anymore. Even war battles aren't like the courage that it used to take. Is it? Maybe it is. I'm not in the military, but I know many men and women that have served in the Lord, served the country. They have put themselves in harm's way, and they have led boldly and courageously, even now in these recent wars in the Middle East, going against ISIS and the Afghanistan and all of those different wars. We have men and women that lead boldly and confidently in the face of all of that. But where are the men that will lead like that at home with biblical discernment and wisdom? All right, the Lord Jesus clearly shows us what it's like to be steadfast and to lead courageously. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. The rest of our time we'll be looking at these truths in Ephesians chapter 5. So what does it look like for men to lead and for our homes to reflect what God really intended? Ephesians chapter 5. I have such great respect for the warriors, for the men and women who serve. But oh, I wish we had that same type of passion and zeal for things that in the home regarding spiritual truth. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We see from this text that the man's primary responsibility is to love and to lead. But we would say that the primary responsibility is Christ-like servant leadership. Men are to be the head of the house, just as Christ is head of the church, which implies leadership. It implies servant leadership, authority. But it's for the protection and for the provision of the home. Wives, you are, as I wrote here, you have a divine calling to honor, to respect your husband, to honor your husband, and to affirm his headship, and then through the use of all the many gifts you have, to be able to see all of those things followed through. So there's such a completion. There must be leadership and headship, but there also has to be honor and affirmation, and it all flows together in one beautiful picture. So this is what God has called our roles to look like, and this is sadly not the case in many homes. So I encourage you to take the truth of this text, and men, today especially for you, I want you to be more and more, day by day, a biblical man. So a few things before we look at the protect and provide aspects. First of all, number one, under manhood, being a husband involves servant leadership. Husband, by the way, is an agricultural term. Husbandry. Husband is an agricultural term with the idea of nurturing and caring, providing and protecting. You don't provide for your plant, it's going to not bear any fruit. You don't protect your plant, it's going to get squashed and trampled. So when you say you're a husband, it implies nurture and care for your wife and for your children. So in Ephesians 5:25, though, my first thought to get out of this is that Christ is the initiator. Notice this. Ephesians 5, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That just screams, Christ is the initiator. Jesus didn't say this. Jesus didn't say, okay, church, you come up with your plan of salvation. You come up with it first, and then I'll agree to it, and then I'll come down and I'll do certain things, but I want you to take the lead. You take the initiative. No way! The church doesn't take the initiative in that. The church doesn't plan their salvation and then make all the deals for it. No way! Christ is the one who said, my bride needs to be saved. Her penalty of sin needs to be saved. The power of sin needs to be broken. The presence of sin someday taken away. I will take the lead. I myself will die in place of my bride so that she can live. It is all initiative of Christ. He is the leader. He's the one that plans it. He's the one that brings it all about. He not only planned the whole aspect of salvation, he willingly became a part of it, took upon himself flesh, suffered at the hands of wicked men. His body was ripped open. He was beaten beyond recognition. He was nailed to the cross and then allowed himself to be separated from his Father so that he could bear our sin in his own body. You talk about an initiator and a provider and a protector. Listen, John 3:36, right after the text of John 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. John says this in the Gospel of John. The Apostle John says that if you believe in the Son, you have everlasting life. And those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, it says, the wrath of God abides on them because they do not believe. We deserve the full fury of God's wrath on our lives. But Jesus, we are his bride, Jesus stepped in and he protected us from God's wrath. Look at, what an initiator. He designs, he plans, he participates, he does all of it himself for our salvation in order that we could be protected from the wrath to come. Because when we are in Christ, God's anger towards sin came upon Jesus, not upon us. But if you are not in Christ, if you're not a believer, then you will suffer God's wrath for all eternity in a lake of fire. You have a choice. Either be protected from God's wrath by trusting in Jesus, or suffer it in hell for all eternity on your own, separated from him. Do you see how Christ is an example of a husband in the fact that he laid down his life for his bride, for the church? Men, that's the extent of our love. Where does your love for your wife stop? Not just with, honey, I love you, here are some roses, it's Valentine's Day. It is, honey, I will take care of you. I will protect you from the dangers around you. Even if it means I die doing it, I will give my life for you. That is the idea. So we definitely see Jesus here in this text as a protector. He has protected his bride from the wrath of God against sin. How did he do it? By bearing in his body our sin. The Bible says he became, in Galatians 3, a curse for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, he bore our sins in his own body. Talk about a leader. Talk about a courageous leader. Not only accepting responsibility of the Father, but accepting our responsibility and taking care of it. He is the greatest protector of all. If you want to love and you want to lead as Jesus does, we have to protect our families like Jesus protects the church. But look at, he doesn't just protect the church, he provides for the church. Look at verse 29 with me, Ephesians 5:29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Look at that last phrase, just as the Lord does the church. Your marriages are little pictures of a reality. Your marriage is a picture of the reality of God's love for the church, Christ's love for the church. He does this. He nourishes and he cherishes it, which means he provides for it. The word nourish is used in the Bible for taking care of the needs of the children, providing the needs of clothing and education and food on the table and all of those things that a good, godly man will provide for his family. It says Jesus nourishes the church. He provides for the church in so many ways that we are unseen for us. But he is always providing for our church, daily, every single day he provides for our church. Do you understand that? Jesus provides, he also protects. What a protector he is. But here he provides, he nourishes. But then it also says he cherishes. And this word is used by Paul to the Thessalonians about his tender love for the church, for the believers. And here, Jesus tenderly loves the church. Men, there should be tenderness and love just flowing out of you towards your wife and towards your children. You are to nourish and you are to cherish. You are to protect and you are to provide. Adam, he should have protected the garden from the devil, just like he was told. He should have provided for Eve. But he let all of that slip through his hands because he was passive. So we need to take action. We need to take initiative. We need to protect and then we need to provide. Bring about nourishment and cherishing in our homes, especially to our wives, but also to the children. All right. Caution to the wives. Quick word for the wives. It is easy at this point to look at your husband and see failings in any one of us because none of us are spiritually perfect. None of us are physically perfect. So a caution to the word of the, to a word quick to the wives. You cannot demand your husbands to take leadership. Because if you demand your husband to take leadership, you then become the leader because you're demanding. You're placing demands on your husband. And then you become the leader in the relationship because you're dictating things. Placing demands on the husband fails for a number of reasons. If the husband does acquiesce for any certain amount of time, it'll simply bend to your will or to your nagging or whatever. It will not be of the heart. It might be of an external thing for a short time, but it won't be of the heart. The only way for a man to biblically lead as he is designed to and as God wants him to, it has to be the work of the Spirit. So what's the response of godly wives? Pray. Pray. 1 Peter 3, even set an example for your husband so without a word they may be won by your conduct. Men have been stirred to act because of their wives' conduct, their godly conduct and gentle spirit. But to demand would then actually just fulfill exactly what the devil wanted, for the woman to rule over the man. So be careful. Speak gently to him in areas where he does, and encourage him in areas where he does lead. Maybe he's a good provider. He does something good in the aspect of leadership. Encourage and be gentle and all of that, but it has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I am praying for this month, that God would do a tremendous work in our homes and in our families. All right. We're going to close with four examples then of men, four areas for the men of leadership, because we're to provide and protect. I think there's clearly a spiritual and a physical provision in this. And I didn't give you much room for notes. I have another couple pages of notes on this, but I only had so much space on this piece of paper. So for your outline, I just gave you the leadership in different positions. But for leadership and spiritual position, men, you want to follow a godly example to be a leader in your home? Then when it comes to providing, let's talk providing first. When it comes to providing, you need to be the spiritual provider of your home. What does this mean? What does it look like? Well, if you want to provide spiritual food for your family, you must first know the Bible yourself. In order for you to teach your family the ways of the Lord, you must know the ways of the Lord. And listen, your wife may have a better grasp of Scripture. She may be quicker with her memory. She may have all sorts of great gifts and abilities. It doesn't matter. You are the primary, not the sole responsibility, but yours is the primary responsibility to give spiritual provision to the household. Again, you're not the only one, but you are to be primary. And one day, God is going to say, "Where are you?" And instead of saying Adam in the Garden of Eden, he's going to say, "Where are you?" And he'll give your name, and what were you doing? You are to be the leader in spiritual provision to the house, which means you study God's word to show yourself a good workman of his rightly dividing the word of truth. And then you pass it on to your children. You just learn a little text, a little passage, and then you teach it to your family. Teach it to your wife. Teach it to your children, if you have children. But what you need to do is you need to be there, spiritually present, leading in that area. Take spiritual things very seriously. If you're not feeding your own life the word of God, you can't pass it on to anyone. You can't get water from a dry well. You cannot. You cannot get bread from an empty oven. You cannot dispense spiritual truth if you don't have it in your heart in the first place. So get into the word of God. Find basic studies. Find good things. Come to our Thursday night discipleship and just be fed the word of God, and then take that and lead your family in those areas. These are all wonderful things. I would say gather your wife and children regularly for devotions. Whether you call them devotions or family worship time or family prayer time or whatever you want to call it, Deuteronomy 6 says, you speak of God's things when you sit down, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk about. You're always talking God's truth. So it doesn't have to be 45 minutes every single day, and this is the law, and if you break the law, then I'm going to, you know. It's not that idea, but it's your whole life revolves around, this is all about Jesus. Let's talk about it. All right? Men, you are the ones to take the leadership on it. Again, you're not the only authority. Ask your wives, well, what can we do for devotions? When can we gather together? Maybe it's not every day. You know, maybe a couple times a week we can gather together and pray about these things or whatever it might be, however that works with you. I'll tell you what, it's hard, men, when you're working jobs and you're gone from the house all the time, and the time you have to your own is for the rest of the things for the family is very limited. We give a lot of time to work. A lot of our life is to work. So whatever time we have after work is family time, and that is just critical that we nurture our family in spiritual things. All right. Men, you be the ones to lead your family to church. You be the ones to lead your family in ministry, in serving opportunities. It would be, I think, a great joy to many wives, and I don't think any wife that I've ever met would disapprove if the husband said, honey, let's go to church. Let's get involved. Let's do this. Let's do this. Let's go that direction. All right. Often it's the women who say, oh, he's going to sit on the couch all day because something's going on TV, or he doesn't want to go to church today because he's tired. He had a long week at work. Yeah, all right. Wives still bring your family to church, but men, we ought to do that. We ought to take responsibility in leading our family and coming to church. Children learn best by example, not by words. Do you agree? I know my dad taught me a lot of things. He taught me how to stack wood. I'm so thankful for that. He taught me how to build a fire so I can use my wood. But so my dad he taught me a lot. But I'll tell you what, I caught way more from my dad than he taught me verbally. As a matter of fact, I caught so much, I act like him. And I've been out of the house since I was 18, and I'm 47. I still, to this day, act like him. And it's because I caught those things. He never sat down and taught me how to act. I followed him. I followed his example. So children will learn best by your example. All right, let's talk about being a leader, not just in spiritual provision, but how do you provide for your family physically? Men are to be not the sole breadwinner, but I would say God's plan is the primary breadwinner. Now, that's not always the case, and I understand that. People are disabled. Some men are disabled and cannot work. Some men are not able to work because they're in school and their wives are supporting them for a time being. But if at all possible, physically, men should be the primary breadwinner for the house. That's just part of the nature of man, isn't it? God built it in us to provide and protect. And instead of letting the wives do all of that, then the men really need to stand up and if possible, again, if it's possible, you should at least have the desire to use your mind and your hands for good work. All right? Which means early on, work and work hard. Be workers. Be working hard. And so we provide physically for the family. Look at the third one. Leadership and spiritual protection. So we're to provide, but we're also to protect. Spiritually protect our family. Men, pray for your family. God does answer prayer, but we need to pray. We need to be men of prayer. The people God used greatest in the Bible were the men who called out to God all the time. We ought to pray daily for our family because God answers prayer. And I think God loves to answer a father's prayer on behalf of his family. It is the hardest thing to do, but I would say it's the most critical. So to be protecting our church or our families spiritually requires great prayer. We have a great enemy. Don't grow weary. I have a book here. It's called The Valley of Vision. I have a number of copies of this, I think, still. But this is a copy of Puritan prayers, prayers written in the 1600s. And I don't agree with all their theology all the time, but I don't with anybody except the Bible. Even I can't take my own interpretations always to be accurate. I try to be as biblically accurate as possible. But listen, there are some theological things I'm like, oh, okay, I don't believe that phrase. But for the most part, these are rich and deep about the character of God and crying out to him in prayer. It is a great resource. I have a couple of other resources that I've used over the years that just encourage and deepen my prayer life. Men, protect your family spiritually. You need to be so clear on that. I would say part of that spiritual protection, part of that spiritual protection is what do you let in your house? Because what did Adam let in the garden? You know, he let the serpent and the devil himself. What do you let into your house? Standards must be set. Not legalistic standards. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we put anybody under the law because we are not under law. We're under grace. But there has to be standards. Standards of dress? I know a lot of moms, and it's their mom's duty and responsibility, is to dress their children and to teach them about modesty. But do you know what it means to a young girl if the dad says, wow, honey, you look beautiful in that. It's modest. It glorifies God. Or to a young man, you look very nice. You know, you honor God with your clothing. And then if the clothing is not appropriate, then you discuss it and you talk about it. But men, there has to be standards. You should see what some people wear today. There are people in school that wear things that I just can't even look at them because their dress is so immodest. And I think, do the dads not love their family to protect their daughter from evil men and evil people. I just think it's horrendous. And so to be spiritual protecting, we need to set responsibilities for the whole household. Be very careful. Dads, what do you allow in your house for watching TV, for watching movies, for listening to music? Big one, internet usage. I don't think there's been a culture or a time as ours where it has been so easy to get into evil. Pornography has grasped our culture. Flooding the internet, taking pastors and churches and families down with it. There are evils all around. Dads, you are to be like Jesus Christ, spiritually protecting your household, your wife, and your family from any of those things. So headship is not easy. It is the hardest, and it is the most humbling thing that we have to do. But there's a final area, last area for the morning. How do you lead when it comes to physically protecting your wife and your children? Let's talk especially about your wife. First of all, when you hear a noise in the middle of the night, don't send her down to look at the noise. Have I done that? I might have, because I'm such a sound sleeper. Listen, you want to physically protect your family? You be the one to get down there and see what's making all the noise. But not only that, I mean, that's an obvious one, isn't it? Even if your wife is stronger and she can karate chop the person, you just go down there and do your manly duty and get rid of the intruder. But even more so, I think physically protect, you know what I would love to see back in our culture? I would love to see men opening car doors for women. Why? It's not because they don't have the arm strength, you know. Why would men open a car door? Because here's what they're saying. When they open a car door for their wives, I know they get on the other side of the door, so you have to walk all the way around the car, then open the door, and then go all the way back and get into yours, and it's so much easier to get into her because she's got physical ability to get in her own door. But what statement are you making if you open the door for your wife? You are saying, I want you inside and out of the elements first. I want to protect you first. I want you out of the snow and out of the rain and out of the hot sun and those cool summer days. I want you into safety first, then I can get into safety as well. But it's hard to do because it takes time, it takes energy, it takes a few more seconds to get around. You know how fast-paced life is. We count even every second, and to take all those extra seconds. How about this? Why would a husband ever let his wife go in the door of a building first? Because they're opening the door and they're saying, honey, you go in first. I want you protected. I want to take care of you. You are more important than me. But often, we get to the door first, men. What do? Yank it open and just run right in. I'm safe. Made it home first. You know, it was a big race. And she's back there still. She's struggling with three bags and all the children. Oh, yes, I got into the church first. That's a contest. And I win every time. No, the whole idea is you get in the church first, and then I will come at the end to make sure everything's okay. How about ladies sitting at the table? I mean, why would we want a wife to be seated first? Because we're saying, you know, we want her comfort and her care first. We care about her being seated and ready to eat or enjoy, and then I can sit down after. You know, we've lost a lot of stuff. We have lost a lot of that in our culture, haven't we? I think there was a day when that was more prevalent, and now people think you're weird. Like, I hold the door open for ladies or even other men just so that people can go first. I try to do that as often as I can. And often the ladies will look at me like, what's your problem? I can handle the door myself. I don't need a man to do this for me. I can do it myself. And I'm like, well, I'm just, you know, wanting to be polite so you can get in first and then I can follow in. But the culture has got such a mindset that's warped. That's what we deal with. But husbands with your wives, physically protect your wives, physically protect your children at all opportunities that we can. But do you see, this is what God's goal is for our family. Then wives feel safe, and they feel loved and nourished and cherished, and then they can respond appropriately to us. And there's no demanding, there's no nagging, and there's harmony, and there's oneness. God is glorified. The world sees a oneness. They see they see humility and forbearance and gentleness. They get all these examples and pictures of salvation when we do this. What a challenge. Biggest challenge. Men, we need to act. That's the biggest challenge. We just need to act. Remember, when God came to Adam in the garden, Eve is the one who sinned first. She did. It was her fault. No, I mean, she did sin first, but when God held the couple accountable, he went straight to Adam. Adam, what have you done? He should have protected his wife. He had just said, she is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And the very next moment, he's throwing her down saying, this woman, get rid of her, God. She is the cause of all my problems. How many marriages say that today? Oh, if I could just get rid of, they do. Divorce is so prevalent just because the husband or the wife, one of them says, oh, I can't stand this spouse. I can't live with them anymore. I want to be who I want to be. They're cramping my style. They're getting in the way of my self-centeredness, and I love being self-centered. May God have mercy on our families and on our church and on our community. It all starts with salvation. Christ died, having loved his bride to the very end. He died for our sins and rose again. Start there, and then live every day in light of the gospel. Again, I want you to realize I'm continually striving in these areas myself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us here a little bit about the fall and its effects on marriage, and then how we can restore what you intended and what sin has damaged. We can restore it by, as men, being biblical, by taking action and initiative, leading our family, leading them to provide for them, both physically and spiritually, leading them to protect them, both physically and spiritually. Father, give us a heart for our wives. Give us a great love. Not a conditioned love based on what they do for us, but an unconditional love that no matter how they act, no matter how they treat us, no matter how they speak, we, like Christ, will just love our wives and lead them. I pray, Father, for the wives that they would be responders to their husband, completing him with such excellence of gifts. Wow, beautiful gifts that you've gifted all of the wives and the women in our church with. Father, I pray for our young men who are not married. Someday they will be, or they might be. We know that the gift of singleness is an important gift because they can offer so much for your ministry and for you. Their attention focused right on you. Thank you, Father, for these single men and single ladies in our church. And I pray that they also would be men of initiative and men that would lead courageously in the church and in the community and in their own lives. Father, for children, help our children to learn these biblical roles so that they would not live like the world and act like the world, but they would just be representative of godly homes, men and women of days past who loved the Lord and kept their eyes focused on him. So strengthen our families. Give us, again, a heart to love one another, to serve one another, to the praise and to the honor of Jesus. Amen.